Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is where we are going to be this morning. In 2006, the British Broadcasting Corporation, also known as the BBC, they decided to air a special on a lawsuit involving Apple and a record label. So they invited a guy by the name of Guy Cooney for an on-air interview. Cooney was a technology writer, an internet expert. However, the very same day that Cooney arrived at the BBC London studio for the interview was also the same day that Guy Gomez was going to the studio for a job interview. So when Gomez showed up for his interview, the BBC staffers mistook Guy Gomez for Guy Cooney, and they immediately began preparing Gomez for a live interview. They started making him up, they got him wired up, they put him in front of the camera. The whole time that this is going on, Guy Gomez thought that he was being prepped for his job interview. He finally realized what was happening when the supposed interview began, and the look on his face at that moment was priceless. Take a look at this picture. You know, we laugh at the story of this mistaken identity. However, sometimes a mistaken identity can result in some harsh consequences. A great example is the mistaken identity story of Adolf Beck and John Smith. In December of 1895, Adolf Beck, he was convicted of burglary. He was also sentenced to prison for 6 years because of the conviction after multiple women through a series of lineups had identified Beck as the cat burglar who had stolen their jewelry. Well, after being released in 1901, he was arrested again in 1904 for committing the same crimes, and he was sentenced to another 5 years in prison. However, this time, luck kind of shone Beck's way after the real criminal, John Smith, was caught 10 days into Beck's second imprisonment. You know, Beck and Smith, they looked so much alike that 16 women misidentified Beck as Smith. You know, I share that example because misidentification can have some serious ramifications. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul seeks to clear up a mistaken identity. If this is your first time here, we are studying the book of Colossians verse by verse. Paul is writing from a Roman prison to the church at Colossae. This church is located in modern-day Turkey, southwest corner of modern-day Turkey. Paul's writing to this church because false teachers, we're going to call these false teachers wolves. Wolves have crept into this church. These wolves were spreading some serious heresy. They were bringing up things like spiritual mysticism, which centered on special visions and worship of angels rather than Jesus Christ. They were teaching legalism, which basically centers on God's approval through rules and ceremonies and religious observances. They were teaching asceticism, which is basically this idea that you have to severely discipline yourself and perform harsh treatment upon your body for the purpose of gaining God's acceptance. They were teaching this thing called elitism, which centered on special knowledge and information. They were teaching that everything that we know, all matter, was evil. If you were to take all these teachings and kind of dump it into a blender and kind of pour it out, what would you have is the denial of the humanity, the deity, in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's essentially what each of these false doctrines were teaching regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And this mistaken identity of who Jesus is was infiltrating this church. In verses 15 through 20, Paul gives clarity to Jesus' identity. Look at verse 15 all the way through 20. Paul writes this: He, meaning Jesus, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know, this passage in front of us today is probably the singular, strongest Christological passage in all of God's word. Meaning, more of what we believe about Jesus Christ, more of what we celebrate about Jesus Christ, more of what we rejoice in Jesus Christ comes from this passage of Scripture. It's all right here in this passage. And I need you to hear me when I say this. Accurately understanding who Jesus is will allow you and me to move from putting Jesus in a place of prominence to putting him in a place of preeminence in our personal life. Did you get that? Understanding the identity of Christ, it will enable you from placing Jesus in the category of preeminence as opposed to just prominence. So the big idea for this morning is simply this. Love Christ by giving Christ preeminence. You know, we can simply love Christ by giving Christ preeminence. And the Apostle Paul, he points out five attributes of Christ's identity that reveals his preeminence. Attribute number one is this. He is the replica of revelation. He is the replica of revelation. Remember what the false teachers were saying about Jesus. They said he was just one of many spirits who were inferior to God. Specifically, they said that he was an emanation from God, meaning he originated and descended from God, but he was not equal with God. He was simply a descendant. Basically, they were teaching by saying that he was an emanation of God. They were saying that Jesus is subordinate to God. And so in order to clear that thought up, notice what Paul writes in verse 15. Go back to verse 15 for a second. Look at your Bibles. Notice what Paul says at the beginning of the verse. He says this about Jesus. He says, he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The word image there is where we get our English term icon. That term icon, it means statue or likeness. This is in fact, this word image, it's the same word that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11 and Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when it talks about you and I. The fact that we are created, remember this, in the who? In the image of God. This whole idea of the image of God, and when we are told in Genesis 1 that we're created in God's image, get this, there are character qualities about you and about me that reflect God's nature. We can be merciful. We ought to be merciful. We can be loving. We should be loving. We should be loving our neighbor even as ourselves. We can be gracious. Even when people sin against us, we can make the choice of exercising grace. And furthermore, even if you look at who we are, and even little things like humor, you know, our God, he has a sense of humor. We were created in his image. We can actually learn things about God by just looking at ourselves. However, we cannot, as human beings, you and I, we cannot image God perfectly. There are attributes of God that theologians call these attributes the incommunicable attributes of God. There are these incommunicable attributes of God that you and I cannot communicate. For example, I like to think that I know a lot of things. Sometimes I like to think that I know everything. But guess what? I am not omniscient. Only God is. I can't communicate God's omniscience. I cannot be everywhere at once and be omnipresent as much as I would love to. I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipresent. I am not immutable. I'm changing my mind all the time. I changed my mind about this sermon outline about 5 times this week. Even morally, when it comes to you and I, as we're created in the image of God, morally, we are nothing like God. God is holy, holy, holy. He is completely set apart from sin. He is removed from sin. Well, I know my heart. And unfortunately, I sin every day. You see, the way you and I image God, it's kind of like that distortion mirror at the circus. You remember going to the circus and looking in the distortion mirror? And sometimes you might have this extra long torso. I'm hoping for that one when I look at it. And sometimes they kind of shrink us down and we kind of stretch out in diameter. That's kind of a picture of how you and I image of God. We can give people a glimpse of the character of God, but we cannot fully reflect him accurately. But Jesus can. Jesus, Paul writes, is the exact representation of the immaterial, invisible, supernatural God. He reveals God. He makes the invisible, unseen God to be seen through the person of Jesus Christ. You might know this verse. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. You might want to write this one down if you don't know it. You might want to memorize it. Hebrews 1, 3 tells us this about Jesus. He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Meaning, the author of Hebrews is saying, anything that you desire to know about the Father, the Holy God, you can find out through Jesus Christ. So to summarize, Jesus Christ is the representation, he is the manifestation of God. He is, as we pointed out, he is the replica of revelation. He is all the God that you and I will ever gaze upon. Did you catch that? Jesus Christ is all the God that you and I will ever gaze upon. When we get to heaven, and I don't say this sarcastically, and by no means am I seeking to defame God's name when I say this, but when you and I get to heaven, there aren't going to be backyard barbecues with Father God. We are not going to throw the football in the backyard with Father God. There will be no high fives with Father God. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says this about God. He alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen him, nor can anyone see him. Even in eternity, we will never see God. However, you want to know what he looks like? Take a close look at the Son. That's right. Look at Jesus. He reflects God perfectly. You know, there's some serious implications regarding this truth right here that we can take through us this week when we go home. Today's going to be a lot of theology. We're going to learn a lot about Jesus Christ. As I said before, this passage of Scripture unpacks Christ in every way imaginable. We're going to spend about 40 minutes here today in this passage. Listen, 40 weeks would not do this passage justice. 40 years wouldn't do this passage justice. In fact, 40 million years would not do this passage justice. We are going to be in eternity forever learning more about Jesus so that we can better understand who our Father God is. Jesus Christ replicates revelation. But there are some implications to this revelation that we are learning today. You know, because sometimes we wonder, when we're going through life and the hardships of life are just kind of pouring down on us, we ask ourselves a question like this: does God really love me? Raise your hand if you've ever asked yourself that question. God, do you really love me? Yeah. Yeah, we ask ourselves that question often. But here's how I know that God loves me. Look at Jesus. What did Jesus do on the cross? Jesus loves you so much that he gave up his life on the cross. I mean, that is the greatest act of love. There is no greater love than that act. And he is the icon, the mirror of God. Listen, church, your God loves you. Your God loves you. Take it to the bank. You might not be feeling it in this moment, but the word of God reveals your God. He loves you. How about this question? How about this one? I find myself asking this question. Oh, all right, God, I know you love me. I know you love me. I get it. But do you really care? Do you care about my situation right now? Do you care about the fact that I've been unemployed for an extended period of time? Do you care about that? Do you care about that I've encountered sickness or that there's been this recent diagnosis with this family member that could be terminally ill? Do you care about the fact that my marriage is on the rocks and it might crash? I know you love me, but God, do you care? Well, we know he cares. You know why I know he cares? Because just think about the life of Jesus for a moment. Look at the life of Jesus, the fact that he would feed the 5,000. They could have skipped a meal. It would have been all right to miss one meal. But Jesus cares so much for humanity that he's like, hey, let's do lunch. I got it covered. Let me pick up the tab. Jesus cares so much that he would leave one town to go to another town to heal somebody that he didn't even know. Jesus cares so much that when he's at a wedding feast and the wine runs out, he'll be like, all right, we'll keep this party going. I care about your big day. I care. So really simple. I mean, Jesus, he is the replica of God. Not only does he love you, but he cares for you. And guess what? This is my favorite implication that I was thinking about this week is it's simply this. He forgives you. Your Father God forgives you. How do we know that God forgives you for the sin that you've sinned against this holy God? Because what does Jesus Christ say on the cross before he enters into the Father's presence? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. Wow. You know, when we fully grasp that Jesus is the replica of Revelation, when you really understand his identity, it will cause you to live for him preeminently. The big idea, love Christ by giving Christ preeminence. Notice a second attribute of Christ's identity that reveals his preeminence. Number two, he is the supremacy of creation. We see that in the second half of verse 15 all the way through verse 17. He is the supremacy of creation. Remember the context of the passage. What's interesting about the context of the passage is the same false doctrines that were being promoted in the first century church. They're taught today. The false teachers of the first century basically said that, hey, Jesus, this Jesus guy, he's a good guy. He's an above average guy. He did some really neat things. He did some nice things. Yeah, it's really cool, the stories. Yeah, I believe he had power over the wind and the waves. I believe that he was able to heal people of their sicknesses. He's certainly worthy of prominence, but he's certainly not worthy of preeminence. I mean, in fact, the Muslims would teach that Muhammad is above Jesus. Yeah, we like Jesus, but he's not above Muhammad. Well, in order to combat this type of heresy, notice what Paul does. He draws our attention to Christ's supremacy in creation. Paul writes, he is, I love verse 15, he says, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now let me cut right to the point. There's a whole lot of controversy regarding that word, firstborn. For 2,000 years, false teachers have misinterpreted this word right here. It started in the first century with a group of people called the Arians. The controversy still exists today in the 21st century. The Jehovah's Witnesses that you would know would agree with the Arians' understanding of what this word firstborn means. They would interpret this word to speak of Christ as a created being who is not eternal. They would say that word firstborn means that he was born. He came into existence. He's not the eternal God. However, it's so, so important. Listen, loved ones, you got to get this. Whenever we study God's word, it's so important that we uncover the true meaning of what a word actually means. Because yes, it is true that firstborn can certainly mean born first chronologically. There is truth to that. We see that in Scripture. That's why the Jehovah's Witness that you know goes to that passage and says that Jesus came into existence. He was firstborn. But when studying Scripture, firstborn also means first in rank or highest in rank. You got to get that. First in rank or highest in rank. That word speaks to position. It speaks to a place of priority. So take for example, if you go back and you look at first century Judaism or even in the Greek culture, being firstborn in a family, it typically resulted in special privilege, rank, and favor. Typically, the firstborn would receive a larger what? Larger inheritance. The phrase firstborn over time, it came to refer to a special rank of people. In Exodus chapter 4, if you go to Exodus chapter 4, we see this when God speaks about Israel. He calls Israel their firstborn. Now think just like from a historical context for just a moment. Do you remember a little trivia here, a little history trivia? No Bible trivia, so if you get it wrong, no big deal. As long as we know everything about the Bible, right? You can get this one wrong, but who remembers when Israel became a nation? Anybody remember the year when Israel became a nation? 1948. That's when they became a nation. So in Exodus 4, when Israel is called the firstborn, what does that mean? Well, we know they weren't the first nation. Well, what God is saying is hey, Israel, you, in my eyes, you're first in rank. You're my chosen people. And so in verse 15, when Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he's not saying that Jesus was firstborn, that he was the first one created, you know, 6,000-7,000 years ago. No. He is saying that Jesus is first in rank. He is supreme. He's supreme. He's above all. There is no one like our God. No one like our Jesus. And in verses 16 through 18, Paul goes on to explain why Jesus the Christ reigns supreme above all creation. Notice first in verse 16, he points out that Jesus is the maker of creation. He is the maker of creation. Look at verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." The by him, to start verse 16, it refers to Jesus. And what Paul is drawing our attention to is that Jesus was not only present at creation, he's the creator. When creation was spoken into existence, Jesus was the guy speaking. And what's amazing is that when he created all these things, this is mind-boggling right here, he does it out of nothing. You've heard the term ex nihilo, right? Something out of nothing. So I think about every once in a while, our family, you know, my boys, we have four boys, and I talk a lot about sports, and our boys, we love sports, and we love soccer, and we love baseball, we love basketball, we love to wrestle. But my boys, something I like about my four boys, they enjoy art. And every once in a while, my boys might decide to paint a picture. Just a couple Friday nights ago, we had a painting night, and each of the boys grabbed a phone, and they found an image on the phone, and they started painting on a clear canvas that very picture that they found on their phone. One of my boys did something related to Messi. Another one did Baby Yoda. I mean, it was a great night, but here's what I'm trying to convey to you. They had to see something to gain their inspiration. You tracking with me? They had to look at something and then create it. What I love about this passage right here, our amazing God, the one who is above creation, our maker, Jesus Christ, he created something out of nothing. And think about the things he created for a moment. I often refer to the universe in my sermons. Can we just go back there for a moment? I know I do it all the time and I apologize, but can we go back there for a moment? Think about our sun for a moment. Our sun is 864,000 miles in diameter. It's so massive that it could hold 1.3 million of our Earths inside of it. Get this. Our sun is one of the smallest stars in our galaxy. There is a star called the Betelgeuse. Maybe you've heard of it. It's 100 million miles in diameter. 100 million miles! That's larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. And listen, when you just study creation, you're going to gain a glimpse of Christ's supremacy, aren't you? I mean, think about that. I just shared with you just two of our stars. That's just two of our stars in our Milky Way galaxy. This is where it becomes just mind-boggling, all right? Think about this reality. I just explained two stars. Did you know that there are hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy? Did you know that? Astronomers guesstimate that there are millions, possibly even billions of galaxies. And Jesus spoke it into existence. He is supreme. And Paul says, he is supreme because he is the creator. He is the maker of creation. But not only is he the maker of creation, he is the source of creation. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, all things, everything that you know, everything that we just spoke about that our minds can't even grasp, all things were created through him. The one we celebrate at Christmas, the boy who was born in a manger, the boy who went through middle school, The man who spent time with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. He's the source of it all. John 1, verse 3. John writes this, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The visible and the invisible. The spiritual and the material. All of it belongs to the Creator. All of it exists for the Creator. All of it is the possession of the Creator. Now, in case this isn't enough to convince the church at Colossae that Jesus is the supremacy of creation, Paul goes on to point out that he is also the beneficiary of creation. He's the maker, he's the source, he's the beneficiary. Paul points out that it was all created for himself. Look what Paul writes. He says, and for him. For him. Everything we see, everything we know was for himself. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 98 that the rivers clap and the mountains sing for joy. Everything that God created was for who? Church, say it with me. For him. For him. And the fact that Jesus Christ created everything for himself, that everything includes, guess what? It includes you, and it includes me. And the fact that Christ created everything for himself, that means he should reign preeminently. Not prominently, preeminently. Well, if this isn't yet enough to convince you that Jesus is the supremacy of creation, let me just jump into verse 17. Paul goes on to point out that not only is he the maker of creation, not only is he the source of creation, not only is he the beneficiary of creation, but he is prior to creation. Come on, Matt, wrap your mind around that for a second. Some of us, we're already lost, aren't we? Let's be honest. Like I lost you at the size of the sun, right? Yeah, that was me this week. I was getting a hermeneutical headache, okay? Like, I couldn't grasp who this Jesus is. And he says he's prior to creation. He is before all things. Meaning there was always something. What? There was always something. Never was there nothing. Back. Baseball season, I guess I can do that, right? Back, beyond space and time and dimension was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he was just there. He's eternal. Listen, even as I'm trying to write this, I'm trying to funnel it down to like the Matt McCarthy ability to understand this whole concept, which I cannot grasp. And I know this, everything that I know, and probably everything that you know, it's limited to time and space for the most part, right? We can't begin to even think or imagine in this category, and yet Jesus existed. He always existed. And the fact that he always existed, he should reign preeminently in your life. He's worthy of worship. That's what worship is, right? Worship is worship. He's worthy. Well, if that's not enough to convince you that Jesus is the supremacy of creation, last but not least, Paul points out that he is the sustainer of creation. This might be the one that I love most right here. Get ready for it. Here it is. You ready for it? You ready? Get this, church. Verse 17. Look at the way it ends. And in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. All things hold together. My four boys, they love Legos. They love Play-Doh. Every once in a while, they'll come up with an invention, and you know how this goes. You probably even know where this is going. They want to show Dad. They want to impress Dad. They want to show me what they made. And of course, they kind of carry their creation in their hands, and they're having to do it quickly because the thing's ready to fall over. You know what I'm saying? Have you been there? Yeah. They're holding it in their hands so it won't collapse. Get this. That's exactly what Jesus is doing with everything in this universe. It's in his hand. He's sustaining it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I referenced it earlier. Check out the end of the verse. I'll read the first part that we already looked at. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The verse goes on to say this. Check this out. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What? Listen, I'm not going to make myself out to be something that I am not. I am the self-proclaimed dumb jock, okay? I'm the dumb jock. But understand something, and you engineer guys, my small group, if you guys aren't loving me today, you will never love me, because like my whole small group is a bunch of engineers and then me. How'd I get in there, you know? But understand something. There are forces in the universe that science can't explain. One of the physicists who developed the Big Bang theory of the universe wrote this regarding atomic nuclei and the nuclear force in atoms, which I don't have time to explain because it would only lengthen my sermon. But he writes this: the fact that we live in this world in which practically every object is a potentially nuclear explosion without being blown to bits, he said he had no explanation for. Carl Darrow, a physicist at Bell Laboratories, agrees. You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they never should have been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The scientists who do not believe in your creator are saying these things. Every single atom in our universe. There is no reason for, they say, except this. Here's why. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the sustainer of creation. That's why. In him, all things hold together. He is the power behind the mysterious force of the universe. And listen, get this. If Jesus can sustain the world, can't he sustain us during life's difficult times? I mean, think about, like, just read the media. So much fear. So much fear this week that I'm reading about over the coronavirus. So much fear over the election. Maybe even for you personally, so much fear over the unexpected tax bill. So much fear over the recent diagnosis. Listen, loved ones, Jesus, it's in his hand. He's holding it together. Come on now, sing it with me. I know I'm not with you, but sing it with me. He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 It's true. It's true. Love Christ by giving Christ preeminence. This leads to a third attribute of Christ's identity that reveals his preeminence. He is the head. He is the head of our congregation. I love verse 18. He is the head of our congregation. Let me say this. He is the head of the church, not just the local church, but the universal church. Anybody who believes in Christian orthodoxy, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he lived a perfect life. He lived the life that we could not live. And he went to the cross and he offered himself up as our substitute. He paid the ransom for our sin. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, you become a part of his church. You become, other places in scripture call it, you become a part of his flock. You become a part of his kingdom. You become a part of his vineyard. You become a part of his body. And Paul says this about this body, verse 18. He says, and he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body. And just for clarity, that body is who? Say it with me. The church. Christ is the head of this church. Now, what do we know about the head of the body? What do we know about the head? Well, the head is the focal point of the body. All the directives come from the head. When Paul writes that Christ is the head of the church, Paul's saying, hey, get this, Church of Colossae, hear me now, vertical church, hear me now, get this, Christ is in charge. Christ is in charge. Why is he in charge? Why does he get to be in charge? You ever have your kids ask you that question? Like, well, why do you get to be in charge? Well, why do you get to be in charge of the remote? Well, I was in the room first. I was here first. Well, guess what? Christ was here first. So he gets to be in charge. How do I know that? Look at the verse. It says, he is the beginning. He's the one who started the church. That's why he gets to be the head. That's why he's in charge, because he's from the beginning. He started the church, but not only that, look at the rest of the verse. He's the leader of the church. It says he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, remember what that word firstborn means. Do you remember what it means? It means first in priority. He has special rank. There were other people who were raised from the dead before Jesus. Remember one guy named Lazarus? Remember that story? He was raised from the dead about a week before Jesus' resurrection, if I remember correctly. But he was the firstborn from the dead. He's highest in rank. He's highest in priority. Why? Because he never died again, right? He ascended into heaven. He conquered death. He was the first to die and to be raised to life, never to die again. So Jesus is in charge because he started the church and he's the leader of the church. That makes him our leader. If he did not accomplish victory over sin and death, we wouldn't be in this thing called the church. So he has special rank. He's in charge. But I love the way the verse ends. We see that not only is he the one who started the church, and not only is he the leader of the church, but he is the purpose of the church. That's why he's the head. He's the purpose of the church. Look at the end of the verse. It says that in everything, in your schooling, in the workforce, in your parenting, in your roommate situation, in your family vacation, that in everything he might be preeminent. Listen, church, he wants, this is the whole point of the passage right here, the end of verse 10, he wants to be preeminent, not just prominent. And the fact that he is the head of our congregation, just some practical truths that I want you to grasp. What this means is that if he's the head, he's the origin of the church, he's the strength of the church, he's the growth of the church, he's the provision for this church, he's the effectiveness of this church, therefore he is in charge. I'm not in charge, I'm the lead pastor, right? That's the title I have. I'm the lead pastor, but guess what? The lead pastor's not in charge. Elders aren't in charge. Staff's not in charge. God forbid we ever have a uprising within our church, which I don't believe we ever will have. There's such a sweet, sweet spirit in our church. But listen, church, we're not in charge. We're not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And listen, this is so important, because think about that analogy of Jesus as being the head of the body. What happens whenever I from time to time, I'll see a snake in my yard. What do I do with the snake? What do I do with the snake? Like I chop off its what? The head. You go for the head, because if you take out the head, they cease to exist. And listen, if Jesus Christ isn't head of this church, we're in for a huge problem. Love Christ by giving Christ preeminence. This introduces a fourth attribute. I'm going to have to move along. We're just going to crush it. We're going to close it out really quickly here. But notice this fourth attribute of Christ's identity that reveals his preeminence. He is the divine incarnation. I love verse 19. Paul's combating this false theology that Jesus is just another man or just another spirit. Paul writes, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Pretty clear right there. Jesus is fully God. He's like, you got to get this. He's fully God. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. His followers recognized him as God. Paul, the one who hated Jesus prior to salvation. You remember the whole story, Acts chapter 9? He was seeking to rid the world of Christianity, and now he is saying Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's not just a good man, he's the God man. And notice a fifth attribute of Christ's identity. He is the means of reconciliation. I love verse 20. We talked about reconciliation last week. We don't have to talk about it again. But look at verse 20. It says, and through him, through Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Listen, understand something. Sin has messed up our society. Sin has tarnished everything. Relationships are tarnished. Good things, in and of themselves, they're tarnished. They become sinful. We live in a sin-cursed world. What happened in at the fall, when sin came into this world, everything took on a look that wasn't intended by Jesus Christ when he created this earth. Everything good was tarnished. But at the cross, as we said last week, it was rectified. I love Isaiah 11, to the point where it speaks of this future millennial reign with Jesus Christ. And it says in Isaiah 11, I believe it's verse 6, that the wolf will lie with what? Do you remember? The wolf will lie with the lamb. The Lord will make everything new. Everything will be restored. All the wrongs will be righted. Why? Because God sent his son to turn the enemy into family. As we close out our time in God's word this morning, we must understand that Paul brings clarity to Christ's identity so that he will reign preeminently. That's why. Know who Christ is so he will rule your life. Listen, he wants to be first in your home this week. He's not interested in a me-centered home. He's not interested in a spouse-centered home. He's not interested in a child-centered home. So many times we focus our family on something other than Jesus Christ. He wants to be number one. He wants to be first in your home. He wants to be first in your entertainment choices. He wants to be first in the way you use your financial resources. Not second, not third, not fourth. He wants to be first. He wants to be first in your career. He wants to be first in your marriage. He wants to be first in your singleness. He wants to be first in your sexuality. He wants to be first in your thoughts and decisions for the future. Christ wants to reign preeminently. And listen, loved ones, when we understand Christ's identity, he will reign preeminently. Last time, you got to get this. Christ will reign preeminently when you know his identity.